We've been seeing in our study in this text in chapter 3 where this pastor, because I certainly believe he was a pastor, his pastor heart just bleeds all over the place in this epistle, writes to these people not in a harsh way. I think sometimes we look at the book of Hebrews as being so harsh, but if we stop and think about what he's saying, he's dealing with people that he passionately loved. And he was concerned that some of them who had professed Christ were not genuine. And so he seeks to awaken them to see that that they were heading on the wrong course, and he exhorts them to take care so that they wouldn't have an evil, unbelieving heart in them that would turn them away from the living God. And he says, all of you, encourage one another. Yes, all of you. Encourage one another while it's still called the day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see the tenderness of his love. You come to chapter 4. He is seeking to apply what he's just stated in chapter 3. He ends in chapter 3, so we see that they were not able to enter, that is, to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. And now he amplifies this theme of the rest of God. Not the balance of God, but the rest of God, or what we might call the rest of faith. Chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. I think that this particular biblical writer would have considered the way people call Christian in our day a major affront. He would have been insulted to have heard the multitudes of people calling themselves Christians but having no concern to live for Christ. For him, if you had another passion, if you had another loyalty that took precedence over Jesus Christ, then you just weren't a Christian. Plain and simple. And he writes with that sense of passion, concerned about this body of believers, or at least professing believers. He was concerned that they might be certain in their faith. He didn't want them to live in continued doubt. As a matter of fact, on a number of occasions, he talks about the assurance of their faith. We'll see that as we go along. This assurance, he wanted them to be so sure and certain. But he also, in that certainty, wanted them to enjoy being anchored in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to experience the grand delight of what it is to be a Christian. But to hobnob with the world or to play loosely with that anchor of faith in Jesus Christ was inexcusable. And for him, it was even damnable. Well, he continues to use this word rest. It's used in some derivative fashion about 10 times within the compass of these 11 verses. And it is the optimum term in our context, and it describes, in a nutshell, the eternal salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. To trust in the merits of Jesus Christ is to know the rest of God. On the other hand, to deny Christ, to turn from the sufficiency of what Jesus has done in His death and resurrection, is to be barred from the rest of God. And so, this writer exhorts with great tenderness and great compassion those who were contemplating some other gospel. Those who were contemplating the idea that there might be some other way to God, that Christ might not be sufficient, that the pressure is too intense, I've got to turn away from following after Christ. It was as though, to use a baseball term, they were on the warning track. They were right on the edge, and he was concerned that some of them were going to miss out on this eternal rest of God. And so he writes and exhorts them and warns them, just as he does us, that we might pay closer attention to this whole thing called salvation and this whole matter of faith in Jesus Christ, to be assured that we know this eternal rest of God, that we have truly entered into this rest of God, and we are walking in the delight of that rest of God. And for this biblical writer, as for the rest of them, the eternal rest of God is found only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we diligently enter that rest, as he exhorts us to do? Well, the first thing we notice in this text is rest considered. But whatever his idea of rest is, and we'll look at that in a moment, he has an intense concern that some in his audience may not be certain that they have experienced the rest of God. And others, and perhaps this was his greater concern, others might fail to enter into that rest, although it seemed to be right there before them. And so he writes not to create doubts. That was certainly not his intention, and it should not be our intention as we read this epistle. But he does write that we might clearly evaluate our lives, that we might ask ourselves some good, strong, hard questions about the reality of our faith. He writes because he's concerned about those who are spiritually lethargic, who are apathetic, unconcerned about their spiritual lives. And he wants to show those struggling believers who were under the gun of persecution, he wants to show them, if you walk in the rest of God, then that rest will carry you through the difficult struggles, whatever you face. With this in mind, there are three possibilities that he mentions. First, the possibility of coming up short of the rest of God. In chapter 3, we saw how he goes back to that first generation that had come out of Egypt, who, he says, did not enter into the rest of God, he says in verse 19. Why? Because of their unbelief. And now he draws a knot in his doctrine, so to speak, with the word therefore. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, you see what he's doing? He's drawing a conclusion at this point. He's trying to exhort us and instruct us. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. The rest of God here, as he explains, it encapsulates the whole work of Christ in salvation. And he doesn't suggest for a moment that rest has been denied them, or that it was impossible for them to enter into this rest, or they were hopeless. But he writes to them out of a sense of warning, out of concern that there might be one or two or even more among them, that though they had heard the promise of God and they had the possibility of entering the rest of God, they'd fallen short of it. This little phrase, to come short of, is really a term that was used quite often in military ranks. We have all seen pictures, and some of you who have been in the military know what it is to march, and to march in tandem. Well, the picture is someone marching. I must say I think of Gomer Pyle at this point. Someone marching, and they keep falling short. They keep getting further behind, and they're marching and marching. And it seems as though this person that's marching along was with the group, but slowly
gets farther and farther behind, and he fades and he fades and he fades until he's gone. And the picture that he's giving for us is not someone who has just a momentary lapse or a brief struggle with sin. That's something that all of us face in the Christian faith. We struggle as sinners, and we struggle with our passions, and we struggle with our mind needing to be renewed, and we struggle with being continually transformed. We struggle with that. But what he's dealing with are those who come to this settled condition, this abiding failure to enter into the rest of God. And the picture is almost as though the people of God are marching forth. We might say they're marching to Zion. But here's one, here's two, who had identified themselves with the people of God, and they fall short. They're drifting back. It is those who have claimed to know Christ, those, as we mentioned in the text last week from Matthew 7, those who have said, "Lord, Lord, you know, look at all the things we've done. We've cast out demons in your name, we've done miracles, we've preached sermons, we've done all these wonderful works," but Christ looks at them and says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." It is those who have what appears to be a good start in the Christian life, but they don't finish. Again, as I reminded us last week, we're not talking of people who lose their salvation. We're talking of those who were so close to salvation, but they never had it. They never knew that saving grace of God. And he says they have come short. So that we might understand this, he explains in verse 2, "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." Now, he's bouncing back and forth between that first generation out of Egypt and this group that he's admonishing. And he said, "We've had good news," or "We've had the gospel preached to us, just like they had good news preached to them." But here was the problem. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. He returns to that first generation and he thinks about how through Moses they heard the good news and they heard the promise of God. And at Kadesh Barnea, through Joshua and Caleb, they preached the good news of what God would do. And they heard the promise of God, but though they had heard the good news and they heard what God would do, they did not believe God. And they did not enter into the rest of God. Now, some would say, but maybe the preaching just wasn't quite what they needed. Maybe it wasn't enough. Well, he uses the perfect tense here to describe the adequacy of the message preached. In other words, they heard enough. The problem was not on God's part. But the problem was they would not believe God. Is that the problem of any among us? Oh, you're with the folks marching to Zion as we sing that wonderful old hymn. But are you falling short? Do you keep falling back? Because you will not believe God. You look at what Jesus Christ has done, you say, "Well, that's nice, but I don't think it's adequate." You look at the whole scope of the Christian life, and you say, "I just don't quite believe God will do what he says he'll do." And so you draw back. The good news did not profit these Israelites, he said, because it was not united or it was not mixed up with faith. The idea here is almost the picture of taking the word of the gospel and faith that has come by grace and stirring that up together in a person's life, and you've got a new creation in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful scene. It is a faith that is settled upon Jesus Christ. They heard the good news, but they did not settle. Yes, there were times where they praised the Lord out of that first generation. And they seemingly worshiped the Lord. And they did all the things you're supposed to do if you're the people of God. They offered sacrifices and they prayed. But they didn't believe God. Their faith was not settled upon the Lord in this revelation that had come, even as this writer warns and says, "Is that the case with you? Is your faith settled upon Christ?" Well, he moves to another point in this matter of considering rest, the possibility of entering into rest. Some would think this guy is just negative all the time. Look at all the stuff. No, he's an extraordinarily positive guy. He just has to get the warnings in. And the wonderful promise that he gives here is that we who have had the good news preached to us do enter into that rest. He says in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." He had to pause almost for a moment and think about that message that was preached, and it was united by faith, and he said, "We who have believed," that is, believed this good news that was preached, "we who have believed have entered into that rest." This is a briefer statement, but similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 10 when he said, "How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" And see, we must never despise the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It might come from a pulpit or from a classroom or in a one-on-one situation, or it might come from a cassette tape or from the radio, or it might come from some literature. However that proclamation comes, we must never despise the proclamation, because it is through that proclamation that our minds are engaged upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. And we see ourselves as sinners, and we see the sufficiency of Christ and His merits on our behalf. And the wonderful reality is that whenever the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, through whatever means God chooses, there is the potential for sinners to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. There is that potential this morning. As the Word of God has been taught in Sunday school, and as the Word of God is being proclaimed, there is that potential that someone sitting among us might see himself and herself for what they really are, and see Christ for who He is and all of His glorious saving power, and embrace Christ by faith. Well, what he describes here is those not who will one day enter into the rest, but he said, "We who have believed enter into that rest." That is, we're in the rest right now. And so he's encouraging this group who certainly were believers, who had entered into the rest of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "You have entered into that rest. You may be weary in your pilgrimage, but I want to encourage you. You are in the rest of God." And so know that whatever situation you faced, you are walking with God. But he also adds one other possibility, and it's certainly akin to the first, and that is, there are those who not only fall short and those who enter into rest, but there are some whom we could say their entry was barred. Notice the strong language in verse 3. "For we who have entered," or "we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Just as certain as we who have believed enter into the rest of God, it is also just as certain that those who disbelieve have not entered into the rest of God, and they will not enter into the rest of God, he says, "although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." And it seems that the immediate question that comes to some people's mind is that, well, the problem here is God. I mean, could God not just go ahead and automatically save these people? Notice what he does. He points out that responsibility of faith. We must believe him. There is that constant responsibility. Yes, we see the grace and mercy of God that comes to us, but here is this responsibility. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are some who say, well, God is the one who is culpable in this. God is the one who is damning sinners when he didn't give those sinners enough of what they needed. And he says, oh no, wait a minute. He said, "God swore his wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And he said, "although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." This is what he's saying. That God, from the very point of creation, when he finished on that sixth day, there was a readiness and a willingness and a capability in God to save all who would believe. That's the idea. Leon Morris said the writer is saying that God's rest was available from the time of creation as it was completed. The rest was thus the rest that God himself enjoyed. What he's saying is there was never any inadequacy on the part of God. He said the problem came in those who would not believe. He said later on in verse 6 that those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. The word he uses here describes someone who refuses to be persuaded of the Word of God and therefore responds contrary to the Word of God in disobedience. It's an extraordinarily strong word. They deliberately disobeyed. They deliberately refused to enter in. And so God said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now you realize that when this biblical writer was writing this audience, all those events from the first generation out of Egypt had happened 1,200 or so years before. They were long gone. Their carcasses had been laid in the wilderness for an awful long time. He was not concerned about them. But he was concerned about this group who called themselves a church as they had banded together, supposedly under the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, as followers of Christ and believers in the gospel. He was concerned that there might be some in their midst who were just like that first generation, who heard the word, but they were not persuaded of the truthfulness and the adequacy of the word, and they turned away in disobedience. Is that you? Do you hear the word of the gospel of Christ and you say, well, I think it's pretty good, but I'm not persuaded? Then he warns, those who continue in that, God says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, let's talk about the rest in the second place. He qualifies rest. Rest. What in the world is he talking about? Does he mean that we are supposed to have this snooze in the Lord? Now, I'm having a spiritual snooze while the sermon's going on. No, that's not the exhortation at this point. We do need to qualify that. But he describes it first as not being equal to land. Now, let me explain. We're not to confuse what he is saying and confuse his metaphor as thinking that he's simply talking about the Israelites entering into the promised land. There was more to it than that. It was a deeper issue than olive trees and vineyards and giants in the land. The heart of the matter was trust in the Lord. You see, there were people that could enter into the promised land and spend eternity in hell. If we're just talking about plain land, dirt and trees and so forth, sometimes we become too mystical with what was happening in the Old Testament. The issue was this. They had to put their trust in the Lord. And the problem with that first generation was not that they were weak believers and they couldn't quite get enough gumption up to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land and seize it. The problem was not that they were weak believers. The problem was they were disobedient unbelievers. You say, how can you make a statement like that? Well, notice what he says in verse 8. For if Joshua, and by the way, if some of your translations say Jesus, it's because Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua. And the implication here is Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, Joshua, who did bring the children of Israel into the promised land, didn't say, hey, you're in and this is it. No, there's more. There's more than olive trees. There's more than vineyards. There's more than a land flowing with milk and honey. There is this relationship to the living God. As we read a moment ago responsively, those children of Israel did some horrible things. Even though they had physically experienced the blessing of God by entering into that land, some of them had failed to understand the eternal rest of God
and they gave their sons and daughters to the fire, literally sacrificed them, and they followed after other gods instead of trusting in the Lord. David himself understood this. Certainly David was firmly entrenched in Canaan land under his reign, 1,000 years before this letter was written to the Hebrews. And he says in verse 7, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's saying David understood that there was more than just simply living in the land. It seems that, and I don't know if this is because of certain strains of theology, but it seems that in the United States, we almost identify having physical blessing with the fact that we're in the rest of God. And so as long as we've got plenty of stuff, as long as things are going well, as long as things are peaceful, then we must be in the blessing of God. You know, we've just got to be. My bank account looks better than it's ever looked. I've got more things. That's exactly where some of the Israelites were. That is exactly what David had in mind when he exhorted in Psalm 95, from which this Old Testament passage was quoted. That's exactly what he had in mind. There were people who saw the blessing of God, and they received from God's hand, but they had not entered into his rest because they had not believed. That's the issue. You may have a great satisfaction with all the things that you have in life and think that because everything is rosy, then surely that means the blessing of God. Well, we could say in one sense, yes, that is the blessing of God. Everything that we have comes by way of his blessing. But that is not the eternal rest of God. That is what he warns about. The second thing about rest is its present and future dimensions. The rest is this ongoing relationship with the Lord. It is a present reality with future dimensions. You'll notice that he says in verse 9, so there remains, there abides a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the term that he uses here is one that this writer himself quite possibly coined. He wanted to make sure they understood the difference between just simply the Sabbath and this idea of rest. I like the way John Brown puts it, the old Scottish preacher. He said, the rest here is that state of holy happiness which Christians enjoy on earth as well as in heaven, into which they enter by belief in the truth. That's it. It is a state of holy happiness, a holy happiness in Jesus Christ that is part of the now, but it's also forever in the future. What was missing from this first century group? What were they struggling with? Well, many of them knew this holy happiness. They would have affirmed what John Brown said back in the 19th century about this being a holy happiness. But there were some that were on the edge. The actions of moving away from Christ and moving away from the gospel produced in them something that gave less than evidence of knowing the holy happiness of the Lord. And some who were fearful of persecution and fearful of opposition were maybe beginning to back off. And so this tender-hearted pastor writes and says, you've got to know something. There is abiding for you a Sabbath rest of God. It's here for you now. To enter into that rest and know and experience that rest of the Lord that will carry you through the narrow gaps that you're passing through in persecution and opposition. And there is that Sabbath rest of the Lord, that holy happiness that will be with you for all eternity. There remains the Sabbath, the rest of the Lord. It was that same rest that has been restored in Jesus Christ because of the fall when Adam and Eve fell. It's the same rest that Jesus spoke of when he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He goes on talking about that rest and describes it as a yoke. And he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
You say, but Lord, living the Christian life, that's not easy, that's hard.
It's difficult. It's not light, it's something heavy.
He says, but I'm in the yoke with you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's this great encouragement of this Sabbath rest. It is knowing that your sins are forgiven. It is knowing that God has for all eternity removed your guilt and you are in right standing before the living God because of Christ. It is a consciousness that you belong to Jesus Christ and that by the Holy Spirit He indwells you and that for you all the promises of God are yea and amen. It is that grand reality. It is that assurance that where Christ is, you one day will also be with Him. It's the Sabbath rest of God. It is a present and future reality. Do you know that rest? Is it that Sabbath rest that carries you through? Well, the third thing, he says that this rest is identified with God's rest. The rest means that you've entered into a relationship with God so that you are now fully identified with Him and with His rest. Notice how he describes this, verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now he goes back and he looks at creation and he says, well, God created the world, and what happened on the seventh day? Well, we find God rested. And there's a kind of a little formula that Moses uses in the book of Genesis. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and there was morning the third day, and so forth. But when he gets to the seventh day, he doesn't do that. He just says, there was the seventh day. And on that seventh day, God rested from His works. This is what he's bringing forth for us. That God completed His work of creativity. Now, does that mean that God is inactive, that He's doing nothing? We know He's governing the universe. He's hearing us as we pray. He's answering prayers. He's stopping crises all over the place, isn't He? He's intervening. Yes, God is working, and yet He finished His work of creation. Look what He's describing. That at one and the same time, God finished His work, and He entered into His rest. And yet He continues sustaining, and He continues governing. Leon Morris writes that there is a sense in which to enter Christian salvation means to cease from one's work and rest securely on what Christ has done. And there is a sense in which the believer, the works of the believer, works done in Christ, have about them that completeness and sense of fulfillment that may fitly be classed with the rest in question. Let me explain it like this. In Colossians 1, Paul says that we are complete in Christ. You cannot add anything else to Him. We cannot add anything else to our salvation. We are complete. All that Christ is, all that Christ has accomplished, has been applied to us gloriously in that saving work so that we could say that we're complete in Him. And that means that we end that laborious task of what the Pharisees were trying to do, working for their salvation. We end that laborious task. There is nothing that we can do by our works of righteousness to appease the wrath of God. We're complete in Christ. He has finished the work. And like the Apostle Paul, we can look at ourselves and say, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, Paul writes, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of Christ. And yet, knowing that, Paul sure didn't fold his hands and say, well, I'm waiting to die now. I'm just waiting. I'm not going to do anything. Everything's finished. No, in that same passage in Colossians where Paul said that he was seeking to so teach and so preach to bring people that they might be complete in Christ, he said, for this purpose, I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. I labor. I'm working hard. I'm giving myself energetically to the work of God. The Christian, at one and the same time,
rest in the work of Christ that is final. He's not trying to add something to his salvation, but he's working out of joy in thanksgiving that God, through Christ, has saved him. That's entering into rest, the kind of rest that our God has. Do you know that rest? It is that rest that sustains you through this life and on into eternity. Well, the final thing comes to his exhortations. How do you attain this rest? But this is where he brings this very practical exhortation to a point of culmination. First, he calls for an intense concern. Notice in the first verse, Let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. In light of the peril of the wrath of God and the danger of a hardened heart, he's saying, listen and obey. Let us fear. Well, that famous saying by President Franklin Roosevelt, that we have nothing to fear but fear itself, is actually incorrect. We better fear the wrath of God. And frankly, we better fear our own rebellious hearts and deceitful hearts that can pat us on the back and tell us how grand and great we are and everything's okay, and not face the reality about our relationship to God. You see, if you're not presently trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ for your standing before God, you have something to fear. If you are clinging to a profession of faith, and you're clinging to your baptism, you're clinging to Christian parents, and you're not clinging to Jesus Christ and His merits in His death and resurrection, then you have something to fear. If you've been delayed in your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you've been thinking of sins in which you want to indulge, and lifestyles in which you want to play with, and you're trying to think of ways to get around God's demand for repentance, you have something to fear. If you think that because you're part of the Christian crowd, you're on that march to Zion with everybody else, and you'll make it to heaven on those grounds just because you're associated with Christians, kind of like these people in the first generation thought they were okay because they were associated with Moses, then you have something to fear. But we all know that fear can be paralyzing. We think of maybe the fear of seeing a snake and suddenly we're paralyzed. Probably a pretty good move there, good reaction. But it's not a good move when it comes to the things of God. Let us fear. He said there's this promise of God, of entering into His rest. And He said, let us fear that we might fall short of it. So what are we to do when we're stymied in our action? Well, notice in verse 11, therefore, this is after he draws all of his conclusions, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Be diligent, he says. Get in a hurry about it. Let me ask you, are you in a hurry to deal with things about your soul? The thing that we procrastinate most on are those issues that relate to our soul. But here he says, get in a hurry about it. Something that you must do. It's an action you must take. It is a focus that you must set upon your life. You must concentrate your energies upon this goal. Do you have that kind of concern for your soul? Are you serious-minded with what he says here? On one hand, fear. Fear. Lest you might be letting the promise of God slide by. But on the other hand, crank up the spiritual energy, so to speak. Look to God. Seek the face of the Lord. Be diligent in entering into that rest. But then he gives this passionate caution. He uses that same word today. We saw how he used it in several occasions in our study last week. But now again in verse 7, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What is he implying? When he says today, he's implying that because you're hearing that, you're still in the compass of the grace and mercy of the Lord. While your heart is still tender, while your heart is still open, he says,
it's today. He didn't say tomorrow. He didn't say there was a promise that tomorrow, you can deal with these things. Today. There was an urgency that this pastor sensed. And I hope there's an urgency that we sense in dealing with ourselves. Today, he says. Today, his voice calls you. And rather than hardening the sensitivity of your heart by disobeying the voice of God and turning from the proclamation of the Word, instead, passionately turn to Him today. Today. Some of you need to deal with your soul today. Today. You say, well, I'm going to get around to it. Today. Not tomorrow. Not next year. Not when I'm 50 years old. Today. Today. I hope that will thunder in our minds when we think about our spiritual lives. But then, one final thing. He wants us to have an earnest reflection on this. In case we think that God really will not move against us, that God, you know, God's not going to do this thing that we see here. Look what he says in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. What example? The children of Israel. What did they do? They saw the gracious hand of God. They saw a visible picture of redemption by being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They understood something about that. They saw the Red Sea parted before them. They walked across on dry ground. They saw water come out of a rock in the middle of the desert to quench their thirst. They saw manna formed on the ground, and every morning they could scrape it up and feed themselves. These were people who saw an awful lot. But what did they do? They hardened their heart through disobedience. And again, this word disobedience is much more than just saying, I'm not going to do this. It means that they were not persuaded about God, and they therefore disobeyed. If there was any way that I could physically do it, verbally do it, I would try to persuade every person in here of these verities that we stand upon. But you must be persuaded in your own heart that the gospel is indeed good news. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You must be convinced of that. You must be convinced that your only hope before God and for eternity and for this life is through Jesus Christ and embracing Him by faith. You must be convinced. It must burn in your heart. Today, he said. Unlike those in the first generation, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, let us fear, but let us get in a hurry. Let us be diligent about our souls. Let's pray together.